Thank you, Josh. What a privilege it's been to work through the book of Proverbs with all of you over these 14 sessions, and we come to the final one tonight. Let's take a moment to pray. Our Father, you have given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of you, you who have called us by your own glory and goodness. Lord, we pray that you would teach us again tonight. Our hearts are open before you. We want to walk according to your will and in your wisdom. Thank you for your word. In Christ's name, amen. Well, have you had enough of politics yet? We had our federal election earlier this year, and then the American election just finished with all sorts of not-so-nice headlines that went along with that. We sure have had a lot of politics this year. Now, I was thinking about it in our own country here. Since 2007, we haven't had a single prime minister finish his or her term. There has been a successful leadership challenge for every prime minister since 2007. Will the same fate befall Malcolm Turnbull? Well, I guess we'll see. Down the track it could, couldn't it? Do you think God is interested in elections and politics? I think he is. I think he's more interested than some of us may be. Now, I'm not suggesting that God is a personal fan of liberal or labor or Republicans or Democrats, but I do believe that God cares deeply about what happens in countries like our own. Ultimately, whoever becomes a prime minister or whoever becomes a president becomes such because of the permission of God. God controls all things. That doesn't mean he is an endorser of policies. But God is the one to whom Malcolm Turnbull and Donald Trump and every other world leader is accountable. Romans 13:1 says, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God. And the authorities that exist are appointed by God." Now that's a sobering responsibility. A sobering responsibility, at least it should be sobering, to our leaders. But unfortunately, our leaders are too often shrouded in personal interest and arrogance to recognize it. Nevertheless, it's true. They will give an account to God for the way in which they have led. But it's not just for our leaders. We as citizens have a vital role to play, a role that goes beyond our voting obligation or even our compliance with the laws that our government enacts. Our biggest role is directed toward God. It is our responsibility, our duty, to pray and obey. Obey the Lord and be salt and light in our community for the good of all. If I were to summarize what we're going to see from Proverbs tonight into one sentence, it would be this: pray and obey for God and for country. Pray and obey for God and for country. Well, tonight we'll bring to a conclusion our series of messages in this series through Proverbs, which I've entitled The Good Life. Because what Solomon describes for us in Proverbs, what he prescribes, is to lead to the good life. We all want the good life, and we want the good life for our children, don't we? But what is that life? Well, that is a life that begins with God. It begins with our response to God, a response of fear, that we fear God, that we are so in tune with who God is and aware of God's presence with us that our actions, our attitudes, our decisions are driven by what he wants. As we examine the book of Proverbs, we saw that overarching theme of fear God, because that's the beginning of wisdom. We noted that there were three perils to avoid, like fatal friendships and fornication and foolishness. And we also saw that there are three values to uphold, that we should always be learning, always leaning on God, depending on Him, and always loving. And then from that foundation, we looked at seven topics from the book of Proverbs. Well, six to date, and tonight is the seventh. And tonight we are looking at the issue of leadership, especially national leadership. The priorities are God first, country second. And any country will only be as good as its citizens are conscious of and submissive to their accountability to Almighty God. So what do you think about our country? Are we there? Is there a national sense of accountability to Almighty God in our country? No, we're a long way from that, aren't we? We're a country that is not under God. We're a country that's under selfish ambition. We are a country that is under hedonism. We are a country that is under, of all things, the very thing that we all abhor, arrogance. Incredible arrogance, because we live as if God doesn't exist, as if we can solve our own problems, that we can create utopia through political policies. We are, in actual fact, though few recognize the peril, a country under God's judgment. So how's that going to change? Well, it's not going to change from the liberals or from labor. It's going to have to change at the grassroots level with you and me. Pray and obey for God and for country. Our text is Proverbs 14, verse 34. Very short verse, Proverbs 14 and verse 34. And it reads, "Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people." Two sides to this proverb, just like two sides of a coin. The good side to this proverb is righteousness exalts a nation. This is what leads to admiration. What leads to admiration. I want you to think for a moment. What is a country that you admire? Now, there are no perfect countries, okay? If you look at the ratings of different countries, Australia is right up near the top, if not at the top, in the ratings. So that's fantastic. Think of another country that you wouldn't mind living in, a country that you admire, not for godly reasons, because none are godly, but a country that you wouldn't mind moving to if you had to choose another country. Got one in mind? How many of you are thinking Syria? Okay, anyone for Afghanistan, Iraq, Nauru? Now, we're probably not thinking of those countries. A country that Sue and I were in recently, Papua New Guinea. I doubt any of you were thinking about that one either. Let me tell you what we saw in PNG when we were there last month. We saw rampant crime. We saw the red stains all over the ground where you're trying to walk because people are chewing buai and spitting that nasty stuff out. It's, you know, a narcotic. We saw dirt and poverty. The water that the people are drawing from to drink and to wash their clothes is putrid. Horrible. It's not an exalted country. It's not a righteous country. What's it take for a country to be admired? Well, the Psalm says righteousness. What are the actions of a righteous country? Now, mind you, no country qualifies, does it? Deuteronomy 10, verses 12 to 13 defines the qualities of a righteous country. God has chosen Israel in this context. And as they are on the banks of the Jordan River and getting ready to cross over and claim the land that God has promised to them, Moses is delivering his last discourse and defining from God what they are to be as a righteous country. And there are five qualities. That text says, "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? But," and now we're going to have five statements that begin with the word "to." To fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command you today for your good. Those five qualities. Let's go through each of these five. First one, fear of God. Fear of God. This is foundational, as we've seen in our study through the book of Proverbs. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Fear God. Why should we fear God? Well, Deuteronomy tells us, right in the same context, we should fear God because he is exceedingly great. Verse 14, it follows directly after the two we've already read. Indeed, heaven and the highest heavens belong to the Lord your God, also the earth with all that is in it. He is the creator, he is the sustainer, God is exceedingly great. Then down another three verses in verse 17, same chapter, for the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality or takes a bribe. Fear God. That's the first quality. Does the leadership of our country fear God? Do we? Second quality. To walk with God. Walk with God. Now this second action has to do with direction. There are two paths that may be taken in life. God walks on the narrow way, yet most people walk in the broad way. Do we walk with God, or do we walk with the majority? Now, if we're going to be truly democratic, majority rules, right? Not in this case. It's humiliating to walk with God. It's humiliating because when we walk with God, we're not the ones setting the direction. We're not the ones setting the pace. When we walk with God, we are professing our absolute dependency upon him, that we don't know the way. It's like a little child that has to hold on to mother's or father's hand as they walk along. That's the way we are with God. It's humiliating. We don't know, and so we have to follow him. But it's also humiliating in the sense that the majority of people are not walking with God. And they may look across at us in the way that we're going, and they may mock at us. They may laugh at us. They may try to persuade us to get with the program and join in with everyone else. Go the way of the world. Walk with God. The leadership of our country, would you say they are walking with God? Are we? Third quality, to love God. To love God. This action is revolutionary. No other religion conceives of deity who loves and who desires to be loved. No other religion conceives of this. Yet it is the reality. The true and living God desires to be close to us in an intimate and growing relationship. Jesus said this action fulfills all the law. To love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and to love your neighbor as yourself. What do you think about how we measure up? Do the leaders of our country love God? It's really a question for us. Do we love God? The fourth quality is to serve God. To serve God. One of the dynamics of loving someone, even God, is that we begin to think of ourselves as equals. Now, in most contexts, that's a good and desirable thing. For instance, in a marriage relationship, that the husband and wife are equals in loving each other. What would we think if we saw a marriage relationship where the husband is cowering before the wife and is just slinking along in fear and servitude? We'd conclude that's not much of a relationship, wouldn't we? But equality is not something that enters into our relationship with God. Our relationship with God, unlike human relationships, is not between equals because God is a different being. He is God. And so it is an intimate relationship between unequals. And God has made it so. God has opened that possibility for us through the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why serving God is an essential action. He is exalted and we are not. And so it is a natural outcome of our relationship between unequals that we would serve Him rather than He serving us. That we would worship Him rather than He worshiping us, and that He alone would receive the glory. What do you think about our country? Do our leaders serve God? Are they conscious of that? More to the point, do we? Are we conscious that we are serving God? That servants don't have any rights. And so servants have no occasion to complain. Fifth, the fifth quality is to keep God's commands. To keep God's commands. When it comes to serving God, we are not at liberty to decide how and when we will do so. We serve God according to His requirements. There are many commands in the Bible, but they're not burdensome. They're not hard to remember. Have no other gods. Do not love man-made objects. Respect God's name. Reserve God's day. Obey your parents. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not lie. Do not commit adultery. Do not covet. Wouldn't you agree that a country that lives according to these 10 simple laws would be a country worthy of admiration? It would be a great country, wouldn't it? Pretty simple. I think I'd like to live in a country like that. Does the leadership of our country keep God's commandments? Do we? I used Papua New Guinea earlier as an example of a country that's not exalted because it's not righteous. And there's political corruption. It's rampant in PNG. But I wonder, is Australia really better? I mean, true, we're admired among nations, so much so that boatloads of asylum seekers risk their lives to come here. But is that admiration really deserved? Sue and I don't live far from Mount Druitt, and we've done letterboxing in Mount Druitt from time to time, and I'm thinking of one occasion when I was walking around Dawson Mall, and I was struck by the similarities to PNG. There was rampant crime, there was dirt, there were people who were obviously engaged in substance abuse, there was poverty. Perhaps it wasn't a coincidence that the road that runs right in front of Dawson Mall is named from a community in Papua New Guinea, Papandreou. And the other streets around there, Bedang, and they're all named from Papua New Guinea. There is a similarity. Righteousness exalts a nation. But righteousness cannot be legislated. It has to come from the heart. It has to come from the grassroots, which is where you and I live. Pray and obey for God and country. We now come to the other side of the coin, and this is an ugly side. If righteousness exalts a nation, sin is a reproach to any people. Sin is a reproach. Let's have a look at the facts. This is what the laws of Australia approve. Abortion. About 75,000 every year. In a 2010 study conducted by the Medical Journal of Australia, 61% of adults in our country said that abortion should be legal in the first trimester for any and every reason. Any reason whatsoever. 61% said there's no problem with that. And an additional 26% said it should be legal, but for specific reasons. So you add that together, 87% of our countrymen are in favor of abortion. That's an overwhelming majority. And our laws say it's legal, and Medicare pays for it. Now, we don't have this law yet, but many Western countries do, and perhaps it's just a matter of time for us, but same-sex marriage. Same-sex marriage. We do have this. This is legal in our country. Prostitution, commercial brothels, they're all over the place. When we moved to the Central Coast in 1997, they hadn't yet been legalized, a thing that was just coming in. And the mayor of Wyong had come out in public saying, we will not have any brothels in Wyong Shire. And I wrote a letter to him, and I thanked him for taking that stand and encouraged him to stand strong with that. It wasn't 6 months later, and the first brothel opened in Wyong Shire. Rampant alcohol abuse. It's legal, isn't it? Now we have the random breath test and that kind of thing, but there's no denying the devastation that's being brought upon our community because of alcohol abuse. Just to cite one statistic, 80% of the weekend admissions at St. Vincent's Hospital in Sydney are alcohol-related. 80%. Pervasive gambling. Gambling's legal, isn't it? 10% of all the pokie machines in the world are right here in our state. We're just one state, and we've got 10% of all the world's pokie machines. And it doesn't stop there. We've got the lotto and the TAB. Now you can play the lotto in other countries of the world. And online gambling, there's no end to the gambling that goes on. And all of these bring devastation because sin is a reproach to any people. We have legalized sin. So this is what our society experiences. This is the reproach. Glance at the headlines any given week, and it's right there in front of us. Gangland executions. Had another one this last week, didn't we? Drug abuse. Teen suicide. Bitter and broken families. Not long ago, 7 News conducted an exclusive interview with Andrew Scipione. And he said some interesting things about why we have these types of headlines. He said it's the result of basic values of morality and decency being lost. That's what he said. And to illustrate the point, he spoke about an incident that happened in the Sydney CBD where a bunch of young teenagers were rounded up for causing destruction, vandalism, 2 o'clock in the morning. Their parents were telephoned, and almost none of the parents came and collected their child. They didn't care. Now, it's my understanding that Andrew Scipione is a Christian, and so it's not surprising that he would draw the connection between moral decline and societal decay. It's past time for a society to wake up to the self-inflicted harm and embarrassment that our sin, our legalized sin, is causing us. In the wake of the 2011 London riots, which included days of uncontrollable looting and violence, Great Britain's chief rabbi, Jonathan Sacks, observed this. He said, "The rioters are the victims of a tsunami of wishful thinking that washed across the West, saying that you can have sex without the responsibility of marriage. You can have children without the responsibility of parenthood. You can have social order without the responsibility of citizenship. You can have liberty without the responsibility of morality. And you can have self-esteem without the responsibility of hard work." He went on to say, "What has happened morally in the West is what has happened financially as well. Good and otherwise sensible people were persuaded that you could spend more than you earn, you could incur debt at unprecedented levels, and consume the world's resources without thinking about who will pay the bill and when. There are large parts of Britain, Europe, and even the United States where religion is a thing of the past, and there is no countervoice to the culture of buy it, spend it, wear it, flaunt it, because you are worth it. The message is that morality is passé, conscience is for wimps, and the single overriding command is, thou shalt not get caught." Isn't that a reproach? And yet that is the state of our Western democracies. What hope do Buddhist countries like Thailand, that we just returned from yesterday, have when this is the witness from the so-called Christian countries? Listen to some additional Proverbs. Proverbs 5:22. "His own iniquities entrap the wicked man, and he is caught in the cords of his sin." Proverbs 10:16. "The labor of the righteous leads to life, the wages of the wicked to sin." And Proverbs 13:6, "Righteousness guards him whose way is blameless, but wickedness overthrows the sinner." Reproach. Is there hope? Is there a solution? Is there a future for our children? Proverbs 20, verse 9. "Who can say, I have made my heart clean, I am pure from my sin?" Who can say that? Malcolm Turnbull's not the solution. Donald Trump is not the solution. And in actual fact, you and I aren't the solution. Jesus is. Jesus is, because God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Jesus is. No amount of government-led reform will ever fix the sin problem that our nation has. But redemption can and does. And it begins at the grassroots level. Redemption by the blood of Jesus Christ shed on the cross for us. So the spotlight is not on what's happening in Canberra. The spotlight is on you and me, standing as those who claim to be followers of Jesus Christ, standing before the holy God. Are we righteous? Have we been made righteous through Jesus Christ? Are we learning and leaning and loving? Are we fearing God above all else? There is no other way that our country can be transformed than through the gospel of Christ as we live it out and we proclaim it. So we've seen that righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Two sides of one coin. There's a good side and there is an ugly side. Which side are you on? Now I want to close with a message of encouragement and a challenge. Let me encourage you that there is a better day coming. Jesus will someday end all of this abomination, and he will lead a new nation in global admiration. Isaiah 2 verse 4 says, "He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." And then in Isaiah 11, verses 6 to 9, it says, "The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and a young lion and a fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea." If you have been converted, if you've been redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ, you are a citizen of this country. And this will be your experience for eternity. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Well, now the challenge. In the meantime, we're also citizens of Australia. I want to quote from the late John Stott. In speaking of our country, he said this, "You know what your own country is like. I'm a visitor, and I wouldn't presume to speak about Australia. But I know what Great Britain is like. I know something about the growing dishonesty, corruption, immorality, violence, pornography, the diminishing respect for human life, the increase in abortion. Whose fault is it?" he asked. Let me put it like this. If the house is dark at night, there's no sense blaming the house. That's what happens when the sun goes down. So the question to ask is, where is the light? If meat goes bad, there's no sense in blaming the meat. That is what happens when the bacteria are allowed to breed unchecked. So the question to be asked is, where is the salt? If society becomes corrupt, like a dark night or a stinking fish, there's no sense in blaming society. That's what happens when fallen humanity is left to itself, when human evil is unrestrained and unchecked. And so the real question that must be asked is, where is the church? Pray and obey for God and for country. Father, make us salt and light in this community. Permeate the darkness. Convict and convince. that those who are lost, the multitude of lost people that surround us, would be drawn irresistibly by your grace to repent, to receive faith, to know Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. May your light, may your salt be strong in us. We ask in your name. Amen.